I was assigned a few months ago to preach on the Ascension, so I've been studying on this topic for quite a while, and almost everything that I studied I've left on the cutting room floor because there's only so much time, and I didn't want to go part two, part three, part four, you know, with that one message, the Ascension of Christ and its implications. It's a vital doctrine. I came away convinced even more than before, always believing it to be a vital doctrine, but even more than before how vital it is. The Apostles' Creed speaks of this incarnation and speaks of it, of his death and of his ascension. And just to quote part of it, on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead. So in the Apostles' Creed, we have a very short but early symbol of Christianity and the things that needed to be believed. And as was alluded to in Sunday school this morning, it wasn't until about 500 years ago that the average Christian could even begin to hope to have a completed copy of the Scriptures. So much of what they had to do was by memorization and learning. And much of what they did was have these small snippets of doctrine that they could memorize, and they could judge the things that they heard by that. Now, in our beliefs, we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming man. It can be divided into two segments: the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation. And both of these, of course, come under attack by various cults for different reasons. Often they just deny or actually twist it around. And not only that, but even sometimes our evangelical brothers and sisters kind of truncate things a bit. To make it real simple, wherein consists Christ's humiliation? Question number 30 in our Baptist Catechism. Christ's humiliation consists in being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So there's a little nutshell summary of the humiliation of Christ. Then question 31 is the exaltation of Christ. And this is just by way of introduction. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? We read it together a few weeks ago. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Now turn, please, if you would, to Luke 24. The reason I mentioned those things the way that I did was just to show from the beginning of Christianity and from the beginning of confessing the things we believe and writing them down, the ascension has been an essential part of what has been confessed and what has been said by the church. R.C. Sproul made this particular statement, and let me read it to you. We are not ones that much care for holidays and such. We observe the Lord's Day every week. But R.C. Sproul makes this particular statement about the doctrine of the Ascension. He says, "The significance of the Ascension is often overlooked in the modern church. We have special celebrations and holidays to commemorate the birth of Christ, Christmas, the death, Good Friday." By the way, I was really surprised this past couple of weeks ago. I've never had this happen before I can remember, but I had about four or five phone calls on Friday asking if we were going to have a Good Friday service. That's never, in my 30-plus years, I don't remember that ever happening like that. And, of course, we did not. And so, you know, what those people were looking for, I'm not really sure, because and then when I said no, they pretty much hung up. But anyway, I think the birth of Christ, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Most churches, however, make little or no mention of the Ascension. However, the Ascension, Sproul says, is a redemptive event of profound importance. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to his return. It is in the Ascension that Christ entered into his glory. And so we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that talk about this, familiar scriptures for us. Let's take a look at Luke 24. We'll start reading at verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ, meeting with his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God and blessing God. Amen. So there's one account of the ascension there, as you can see. And the Gospels, John gives the most full detail of Christ's ministry during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And interestingly enough, John doesn't mention the ascension. And neither does Matthew. Mark does in the longer disputed ending, which reads in verse 19, Mark 16, 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So the first thing I just say is we have a mysterious 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension that we really don't know a whole lot about. If we want to get the most detail, we'd read John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, which gives us a few incidences that happened. But we could ask the question, what happened during those 40 days? And whenever there's silence in scriptures about an issue, or at least not much being said, because we do know a few things, whenever there's silence and not much being said, the cultists are always more than willing to come in and fill in the blanks in the way that they would desire to fill in the blanks, and such has been the case here. Even from the 2nd and 3rd century, we find the Gnostics doing that, and to this very day, we have all kinds of traditions and even errors being proclaimed of what Christ did during these 40 days. But let's just look at the Scriptures themselves so we know what is being said. Verse 49, tarry in Jerusalem. Now, we know from John's Gospel, and we know from Matthew, we see that Christ told Mary for the disciples to go and meet him in Galilee, which they did. And that's recorded in John. In John's Gospel, we see them in Galilee and fishing, and Christ appeared to them there. But here they are now in Luke's Gospel, back in Jerusalem once again. The words that are given right before the ascension. And they're to wait for the promise of the Father, which we know, of course, happened at Pentecost. And then we see in verses 50 and 51 that he blessed them and was parted from them. And this is where Luke decides to end his gospel, interestingly enough. Much has been said of all that Jesus Christ both began to do and to teach. This is the end of an era, and it's a fitting end to the gospel account. And then he goes on in verse 52 and 53 to talk about the fact that they worshipped him. And we can see how the relationship had changed. They had been with him. They'd spent their days and nights with him. They'd traveled with him. They'd listened to him hundreds of times. But now they were worshipers in a way that they really hadn't been before. They could no longer see him, but they weren't sad like they'd been at the Last Supper. I go away, and they were sad. But instead, now they're joyful, and they're joyful worshipers. They no longer doubted who he was. They knew he was the one that the Father had appointed, and that he was worthy to be worshipped just as they worshipped the Father. And Christians have been worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ without question ever since. Before his ascension, there would be worship. We find occasional times of worship in the Gospels. But the focus of worship becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship on his day. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, if we would. First day of the week, of course, the day that he rose. Again, that's what I mean. Acts chapter 1. Mike alluded to this as he read Luke's gospel to us in chapter 1 today as we began our consecutive reading. And here in Acts chapter 1, Theophilus shows up again. Theophilus is an interesting character, Mike, as you noted. We don't know who he was. It's probably a pseudonym, probably. And my best guess, you had good guesses there, my best guess would be he was probably a somewhat wealthy man who may have financed the project of Luke and Acts. And that would happen back in these days. Someone would be actually commissioned to write, and it well could be that's exactly what happened here. And we see that this is the sequel to the book of Luke. So it would be very appropriate to do exactly what you said, to read Luke's gospel and then go directly to Acts. I'd like to skip down to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read that together. Acts 1, 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So now we have even more data on the ascension. Luke's gospel mentioned it ever so briefly. Now we have a little bit more added to it. And the men that we see, the two men, are actually angels. And one of the points we could make is that angels were present when he came into the world. Angels were there when he rose from the dead. And angels were there when he ascended back up into heaven. And there's some observations we can make, too, from the text here. We can see that the Great Commission is linked to the ascension of Christ. We saw that in both places, Luke's gospel and here in Acts. As the Great Commission is given, then the Lord Jesus Christ is taken. And power would come from the Holy Spirit, the promised paraclete, and the good news would extend to the farthest ends of the earth, and it has. O'Brien, the commentator, mentions the fact that the missionary mandate, the Great Commission, would rest not just on the mandate itself as given, but on Christ's living presence in heaven. And I believe that to be true. Second thing we see here is that a cloud received him out of their sight here in verse 9. And I would posit to you that that is no ordinary cloud. The cloud received him or took him, as it says, or he was totally enveloped in the cloud. There's a lot of different ways that you can read this. But this was a manifestation of the presence of God. It wasn't just a cloud that happened to be in the sky, and visibility was limited because of that. This is a manifestation of the presence of God. We can see this symbolized many times in the Old Testament. One place in particular, the last two verses of the book of Exodus talk about how the cloud of God was over the tabernacle, and then would be a pillar of fire by night, and then the cloud by day, of course, but the manifestation came down upon the tabernacle. And we also see it in the life of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, which prefigures his glorification. There's the cloud there, too. And a third thing we can say is that it was a bodily ascension. And this is important. And this is vital. It was a bodily ascension. It needed to be a bodily ascension because it had been a bodily resurrection. And he wasn't going to leave his body. He wasn't going to leave his humanity behind. Now, no wonder they kept staring. You notice, why are you gazing up into heaven? Why do you keep on staring? You know, well, it was an awesome sight, so no doubt that's why they were staring. But he didn't just disappear like a phantom. Interestingly enough, in some of those snippets we see during the 40 days, that seems to be exactly what did happen. They were in the upper room. The doors were locked. Christ appears. And then he's gone. And you go, whoa, what in the world is that all about? It's mysterious. And it is hard to understand. But here, this was not a phantom just disappearing or some other thing. And, of course, he wasn't then either. It's something that's very difficult for us to understand. But here he ascends in a bodily fashion, in a visible fashion. They see him go, and this is to teach us some things. He ascends as a man. We've been studying this in Hebrews. And he takes his humanity with him to heaven. And the God-man retains his humanity for all eternity. And what have we said so many times? We say it again here. a man sits on the throne of the universe. And that should be great encouragement to us. And a man will sit on the throne of the universe forever because he has taken humanity upon himself. Now, with that being said, let's go to the doctrine of the ascension. The doctrine of the ascension. Maybe the easiest way to do this is to quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, which isn't our church's catechism, but did a good job here, and often does a good job in so many places. The Heidelberg Catechism has four questions devoted to the ascension. I've got them on your outline, except for the first one. The first one is very much like what we've already talked about in the Baptist Catechism, with question 31. So we go to the Heidelberg question 47, and the question is asked, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Now remember, these are questions that are to be asked and memorized answers given back. Okay. So isn't Christ to be with us until the end of the world as he promised us? And the answer comes back, Christ is truly human and truly God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's not absent from us for a moment. And then the next question is, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Okay. And the answer comes back, certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it's evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he's taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. So that's a very simple way of talking about the hypostatic union, which in its truest sense is impossible for us to understand and fathom. Okay, but there's some things that we know and things that we could learn if we don't know. In other words, Jesus is divine and human. And a human being, by definition, can only be in one place at one time. You know, some of our New Age people would try to tell us otherwise, but a human being can only be in one place at one time. Jesus is not with us in the way that he was with his disciples, okay, in a bodily form. However, because he is divine, he is omnipresent, and has lost nothing, the incarnation was not a losing, okay, but his body's in heaven and is not everywhere present, and this becomes a very practical and important truth. Because literal blood has been shed over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And there are the Roman Catholics that believe that the literal body of Christ is in the bread and the wine. And, of course, the Lutherans have a slightly different take on it, but also believe in the ubiquity of the body of Christ. And we get accused, falsely accused, we are. Some do believe this way. But we get falsely accused of believing in a dead memorialism when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which isn't the case at all. It goes beyond the scope of what I want to talk about this morning. But if you were to read chapter 30, paragraph 7 of our confession, which I'll ask you to do later, not right now. Chapter 30, paragraph 7 of our confession, really, I think, does an excellent job of explaining this great mystery of the Lord's Supper. But I have found from personal experience that chapter 30, paragraph 7, will not satisfy our Lutheran friends. So, you know, but that's just the way that it is. So we see both aspects of it. It is a memorial because he told us to remember him. But there's also the spiritual presence of Christ as he attends with us. Now, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? This is from the Heidelberg Catechism again. How does it benefit us? And 3 points are made. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. So, in other words, it's proof that we too will be there in a bodily form someday, not just with our souls and our spirits, but bodily. In fact, scripture proof is given, John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And dwelling places is really a better translation of that word than mansions. Mansions gives us the idea of big, elaborate. We're going to really be living it up. We will be living it up, absolutely. But we'll have exactly what we need. Okay, that's the point that's made there. And so, and that's John 14, 2. And Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come. If it wasn't so, I'd have told you. And then the next verse says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, which he has done, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we have that linkage of the ascension and the second coming and the full assurity that we will be with him for all eternity. And then just back to the Heidelberg one last time. Third, it goes first, second, third. It actually says that. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And, of course, that's a paraphrase of Colossians 3:1, which is the verse that if I ever sign verses under my name, you'll ever notice that the verse I have chosen to use is Colossians 3:1, which I think is a tremendous life verse. Well, that's a man's confession that I believe is very true in the way that they put it. There's also a scriptural confession or possibly a hymn or maybe you could call it a creedal hymn that we find in 1 Timothy 3:16 that says this vital truth too. And again, one of these things that early Christians memorized, maybe they sang it even to help them memorize it better. And it goes like this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. And the ascension makes its way even into the biblical confession that was well known to the early Christians. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We change gears here just a little bit and talk about what we receive from the ascension itself as the church. Implications of the ascension for the church. And this is taken from the Old Testament prophecy from the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, verse 18. And it's quoted and then it's expanded upon. Let's start reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start reading verse number 8. Therefore, he says, and here is the Psalm 68, 18 quoted. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And now the commentary, the inspired commentary. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. I like that word trickery, by the way. It's a pretty cool word there. By the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And then it just keeps going. It just keeps going that way. But that's as much as we'll read. One of the things we can glean from this, and there's a number of things, but I just wanted to point out just a couple. All the ministerial gifts of the New Testament are the fruit of Christ going up to heaven. He gave gifts unto men. Okay? And then they're mentioned of what they happen to be. And, of course, in the earliest church, it was important to have apostles and prophets and evangelists. Those are like missionaries. Pastors, teachers. Many would say that's pastors slash teachers, and well, could be the case, but we can have teachers that aren't pastors, too. So these are the gifts that Christ gives. In the Old Testament, there were priests, and they were born into the priesthood. Or there were prophets that were specially called by God to be prophets. But in the New Testament, notice what's happened. We have elders in the church and pastors that are actually chosen by the church and are fellow Christians with you. They don't lord it over your faith. They're not greater than you. That's not the point of pastors and elders at all. But they're helps and they're guides. And it flows from the ascension of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the offices exist so that the people of God can be built up and equipped. And the second thing we can learn from this, just look, and this by implication is heaven's a place. It's a real place. It's a place. He came down. He went up. And the Puritan Christopher Love, who actually preached, I think, 5 or 6 messages on the ascension, and I bought his book so I could look it over. He mentions what I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about Enoch and Elijah, which I find extremely interesting and extremely perplexing at the same time. I still haven't figured it out how it all works together here. But Love makes the point in Christ's ascension and second coming from heaven that there are now 3 bodies in heaven, Christ, Enoch, and Elijah. And it's hard to argue against that because Enoch was translated and Elijah went up to heaven in the whirlwind. So it is hard to argue against that. But Love also makes a very important point. I'll just paraphrase his points here. That while it may be true that there are 3 bodies in heaven, there really is only 1 body there for us. There's really only 1 that benefits us. And he makes these points. Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, but they did not die and rise from the dead and ascend. And second of all, Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, but they didn't ascend to heaven by their own strength, but by the power of God. And third of all, we receive no benefit from Elijah and Enoch going to heaven, nor does any merit accrue to us by these 2 men being in heaven. But with Jesus Christ, it's just the opposite. We absolutely have all benefits because of him. And then he makes another point. And I can't remember if it's his final point, but he makes another point that I'll share, is that while both Enoch and Elijah went to heaven, neither could give the Spirit, which Christ did, and then gave gifts unto men. So whatever speculations we might want to do about that, I think it's important to remember that Christ is the focal point. And for all eternity, Christ will be the focal point. It'll be great to see each other. It'll be great to have fellowship. It'll be great to see those that we've heard about and fellowship with for all eternity. But really, when it's all said and done, every eye is going to be focused on Jesus Christ and every heart will be going out to him. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, there's some sample references from Hebrews that we could give. I'm not going to give a lot because we're in the book of Hebrews, but turn to Hebrews 4:14, if you would, and then stay there. We'll go to another verse. And we could keep on going through the book of Hebrews, which we will be doing, so I will not do that tonight or today. But Hebrews 4:14 is the first place that we look at here. And it's not surprising that the ascension would be alluded to so many times in Hebrews, never by that word, but always by went up or goes up or something like that, or passed through is what we see here in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, or as we said, that word could be profession too. Our great high priest has done for us something no Aaronic priest could ever do. And Hebrews 6 that we looked at recently in verse 19. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. For the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is our hope, and we have an anchor for the soul. Why do you have an anchor? Well, you have it for safety. You have it for stability. He's our forerunner. Interesting word. We talk about John the Baptist being the forerunner, and certainly he was in the earthly sense. This is a different Greek word, and it is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And he is our forerunner. He's gone before, literally. He's gone into the holy place, not made with hands. And Christ has gone before us, and he brings us with him, is what he's saying. And the Levitical high priests, they didn't enter as a forerunner. They entered as a representative of sorts. But remember what we've said. The high priest would go into the most holy place. He would have to offer blood for his own sins first, and then the sins of the people. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his blood once and for all, and gave his life once and for all, died and rose again once and for all. And you might recall in Matthew's gospel, as he did die, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the most holy place was laid bare for all to see. And of course, the message was loud and clear. The work of Christ had accomplished this. And the typology was plain. But unbelief is very strong. And the leaders refused to believe. So tradition tells us, and there's every reason to believe it's true, that they simply took that massive veil and sewed it back together, rehung it, and went on with their temple ceremonies as if nothing had ever happened until God ended it once and for all in 70 AD and flattened it right to the earth. Well, that's the doctrine of the ascension. There's four applications that can flow from Christ's ascension. And some of these I've already touched on a little bit, but I'd like to elucidate them a little bit more here. Four applications that flow from Christ's ascension. First thing we see is Christ's ascension is a great encouragement as we go through this life and as we come to the end of our life. And I was just talking about that with Jeannie this week, and I've talked about that with many over the years. It has been my privilege, and it's an awesome privilege to be with saints as they're dying or when they die. Certainly not saying Jeannie's dying, but to talk about the things of the Lord, to talk about the things that God has done, and talk about the prospects that we have in eternity. I remember with Austin Hunsucker, with John Watson, with Annette, John, with so many. I just could keep on naming. And I find dying saints, as they're dying, I want to hear of the Lord. They want to hear of the prospects of what's to come. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we will not be absent from the body for all eternity, but we are for that period of time until the resurrection. And there will be a day when he returns bodily and our bodies will be raised. And Christ's ascension assures us that he'll return bodily, just as he ascended bodily, and will be raised bodily. And in bodily form, so shall we ever be with the Lord forever. This is the testimony of the angels themselves. Remember, Acts 1:11, the same Jesus, which was taken from you in such manner, in like manner, he'll come again. And it's not the time to keep on looking. That's the force of the Greek there. He will return. He'll return the same way he left. And it won't just be a spiritual return. There are some that teach that today, that he's already returned. And it was a spiritual return, not a bodily return. And that's a great error. And not something that the church has never confessed that. And the scriptures don't teach that. Just as surely as you saw him bodily ascend to the heavens, Just assuredly, he'll descend bodily when he comes again. And then a second thing we can say, Christ's ascension assures us that he's currently ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are many good people that have been taught differently than that. But Christ's ascension assures us that he is currently ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not talking about a beam me up Scotty thing here, you know. Nobody watches Star Trek, huh? that's Star Trek. Okay. We're not talking about that. We're talking about reality here. And it wasn't just a cool and impressive way to exit the earth. He's been exalted. He's been glorified. And he's been enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the ancient world, if you wanted to honor somebody, if the high magistrate wanted to honor somebody, he'd have him sit at his right hand. And that would signify favor and it would signify power. And that's where Christ is today, at the right hand of God the Father. And there are implications we can draw from Christ's ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God. We see that he has a permanent place in heaven. He was humbled when he came to this earth, but he'll never be humbled again. And the day of humbling is over. And he's not waiting to be king. He is plainly declared to be king by his ascension and is taking place at God's right hand. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. And then we can see just another implication of this, that his work of redemption is complete. He's risen, he's ascended, and there's nothing left for Christ to do in regards to our salvation because he's completed his salvific work. And we can think of it this way. The Father is elected, the Son is redeemed, and then in our lifetime, the Holy Spirit comes and applies the redemption purchased by Christ and opens our eyes, opens our heart, and we freely receive Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And then the third thing we can see, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. He's seated at the place of highest honor in the entire universe. I won't expand upon this because that would take us into Christ's session, or we could even say his intercession for us. But we're talking about the ascension, but it leads directly to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm starting in verse 18. I'm going back to verse 17. I keep going back, but I'm careful. I'll go all the way back. But verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's seated at the place of highest honor in the entire universe. Now, a third thing that we can say as far as major doctrine here, or major application, Christ's ascension is a great blessing. It's also a great mystery. That mystery was not understood at all by the disciples in the upper room, because he said, it's good for you that I go away. It's important for you that I go away. It's going to be your blessing that I go away. And all they can think, how in the world could this be a blessing? How can this be good? We want to be with you. We don't want you to leave. You might even remember after his resurrection, Mary grabbed on to his legs. And Christ says, don't keep on grasping on to me, but go and tell the disciples, you know. It's to our advantage that he go away. It's to our advantage today, Christian friend. It's to your advantage that he has gone away. What seems to be the worst thing is really the best thing. There are people that claim to see visions of Jesus, and they get really excited about that. But there's people that claim to see visions of Mary, too, and other people claim a lot of things, you know. But it's to our advantage because he sent the Holy Spirit in a powerful and in a great way. And while the Holy Spirit did operate in the Old Testament, came with a renewed power and vigor and points us directly to Christ in the new. And think about his earthly ministry. During his earthly ministry, what happened when Lazarus died, for instance? His friend Lazarus, not the beggar Lazarus, but his friend. They sent to Jesus and said, come, you know, the one that you love is sick. And so Christ waited a while. And then he finally went and came. And he had to physically travel from there to there. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was happening. But he physically made that trek, and it took time. He was in one place at one time and almost always traveled by ordinary means of walking. Well, you know, today he is capable, as he sits at the right hand of God, of hearing all the prayers of all the saints and interceding for all of us. It's a wonderful thing. He promised that he'd be with us always. And he is. He is. He is with us. We're not. Don't expect to see him with your eyes. Please don't expect that. When people claim to have seen him with their eyes and heard his voice, there's often many errors that accompany such a thing. We have a sure word of God. This is what we have that can be absolutely assured and we can know. And he is physically there and his spirit is with us here. And we mentioned that already, and that has implications for the Lord's Supper. And then fourth of all, and we conclude with this, it should teach us to hold this present world with a loose hand. Because we're going to leave this present world. And so there really is no reason for us to be grasping onto it and holding on to it with all of our might. As I said, I have had the privilege of being with dying saints. And, you know, so many things don't matter to them anymore. What matters is their Lord. What matters is what's going to happen. This is where error does creep in, and our hearts are so easily prone to this type of error. And it's just true. We do have to make plans, and we do have to be wise, and we do have to do so many things. So while we're in this flesh and we're in this life, it's our responsibility. We have to eat. We have to live somewhere. We have to help take care of people. These are all things that we have to do, and there's nothing wrong with them. We're supposed to do them. But that's not where our heart should be. Our heart should be with the Lord, and our heart should be in heaven. Famous preacher Joel Osteen. Think of Joel Osteen. What's his tagline? What's the one thing that he always says? And almost anybody in the United States could tell you, when you say Joel Osteen, they think, your best life now. I don't want my best life now. If this is as good as it gets, I am very, very sorry. You know, in fact, if this is as good as it gets, we're most men most miserable. No, our best life is yet to come. And, you know, communism has said, well, you're just preaching pie in the sky and, you know, let people be miserable while others take advantage of them. And then someday you'll get your reward in heaven and you're just lying to people. That's what atheistic communism would say. Well, we believe the Bible. And we don't live just for this life. And, yeah, you should plan for retirement. And you should plan for the future. But, you know, it's very possible you're never going to make it to retirement. That's very possible. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken at age 33. Cut down in the prime of life, you know. Our goal should not necessarily be to live a prosperous life or to even live a long life. It doesn't matter how short our life becomes ultimately, because forever we'll be with the Lord. And our times are in his hand. And I believe with all my heart, and I know most of you do too, that we're not going to live one moment longer than he's ordained or die one minute sooner than he's ordained. We need not worry about that. We take responsibility and we're careful, but we trust him. His one sacrifice was sufficient for all time. His sacrifice was of infinite worth. Nothing can be added to it. It can't be improved upon. Nothing can be taken away from it. Nothing can be added. Your works can't be added to it. Your decision can't be added to it. It's up to God to open our hearts and reveal Jesus Christ to us. And it certainly wasn't our wisdom that caused us to come to him. Certainly not. It was his grace in choosing us. What do we have to be proud of? What do we have that we've not received? And if we've received it, why would we glory as if we had somehow done something ourselves? So I just ask you, do you know the Savior? Do you know him? Can you say with assurance that he died for me? He rose for me. He ascended on high for me. He ever lives to make intercession for me. I am eternally secure because he's done everything for me. There's grace and eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Lord. I urge you to believe on him, trust in him, and live for him to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look to him in prayer. Father, we've taken a brief glimpse at a great doctrine today, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we see the glory of Christ in it all. And we pray, Father, that we would keep these things ever in our mind. Help us to glorify you, to live for you, to look to you. If there be any here today that do not know you and are not trusting you, Father, would your Spirit come? And your Spirit delights to glorify Christ. And as he has to so many, Father, would your Spirit come? Open eyes, open hearts, open ears. And may Jesus Christ receive the glory. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.